I want to read a couple of verses from a psalm that I often think of when I think of a text like we're going to be considering tonight. It comes from Psalm 145. It's David's words of praise to the Lord. The theme of Psalm 145 is God's greatness. And David is resolving to praise the Lord for his greatness. It's the psalm where it says, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised," or "highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." And then he elaborates in an ABC fashion, because it's one of those acrostic psalms, on the greatness of God. And one of the things that he says in the psalm is that the godly ones of the Lord, or the saints of the Lord, will bless God. In verse 11, Psalm 145 says, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." And it's especially that thought of just speaking of the glory of God's kingdom. If someone put you on the spot and said, "What can you tell me about the kingdom of God?" What passages would you go to? What themes would you discuss? What text of scripture, when you think of God's kingdom, comes to mind? Now, you could think of Psalm 145. You could think of Isaiah chapter 2. You could think of Psalm 2. You could think of Isaiah 11. You could think of the Gospel of Matthew, because the Gospel of Matthew declares not only the king, but his kingdom. And that's a theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But Zechariah is one of those books in Scripture which we would say, though it's not every verse, throughout the book there are references to and teaching on the kingdom, and it's specifically the kingdom of Christ. We started looking at Zechariah chapter 9 this morning and got through verse 9. And following verse 9, when you look at verse 10 and the following verses through the rest of the chapter, we're talking about, Zechariah is talking about God's work in the earth and with his own people to both establish and defend his kingdom, and even the people in his kingdom, as you come to the end of the chapter. And so as we go through this portion, I trust it'll be an encouragement to us. It is, as I mentioned this morning, it's one of those books of Scripture where you feel like you need some help. You get some help from the New Testament. I've gotten some help as I've studied this chapter from a number of resources. I quoted from one this morning. There's a commentary on three minor prophets by an author named Eugene Merrill. And he takes this chapter in detail, highlights the features of it, and it was very helpful to my understanding of it. I think, as I mentioned this morning, if you were here this morning, I think most of us were, that the first eight verses have to do with God's judgment and God judging in the earth the enemies of his people. So the cities that are mentioned early on in this chapter are cities that opposed Israel or were wicked, and God was judging. He was, in a sense, marching through and judging these peoples. And the author that I mentioned, Dr. Merrill was his name, he took that as not a reference to history, but a reference to eschatology. In other words, it's not something that happened in the past, but something that he would say is going to happen in the future. And that is one of the views on the passage. There's a lot of correspondence to the point where it convinced me between this passage, verses 1 through 8, and what did happen in the time between the Testaments with Alexander the Great. And so, but that aside, we could say that in the future, when we look at the word of God, there are more enemies surrounding Israel who are going to hate Israel, and they will eventually attack Israel. And what do we have in the world today when we think about the nations that surround Israel? Is it a love relationship, a good brotherhood? Is this a, you know, friendly kind of thing? They're all in camaraderie? No, of course not. That's not the way things are. And I don't believe that's the way things will ever be until Christ establishes his kingdom. But then after he establishes his kingdom, there will be an element, based on what I understand the scripture to teach, an element within the kingdom of unbelievers who in the end, Revelation chapter 20, will be led by Satan, who will be loosed from the bottomless pit and come against the city. The city of Jerusalem and the camp of the saints. And so some of that is referred to, I believe, in this chapter. It's certainly referred to later in the book of Zechariah. And we're not getting into the whole book, but I just wanted to give a little bit of a context and also just mention why people might consider verses 1 through 8 to be a future judgment by God of the nations surrounding. But let's look at verse 9 again and just recover the basic points. We're not going to go back through in detail, but we have a call from the Lord to his people, Jerusalem specifically, to rejoice and shout. Daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, is the city personified. It's his people that he's calling to shout because their king is coming. And that's the fulfillment of the hopes of God's people as they believe the prophets and what the prophets foretold. And then the character of the king is the focus at the end of the verse. And that includes his righteousness or his justice. It includes his, we talked about this phrase, endowed with salvation. It is his receiving help from God to accomplish victory by his, as I understand, his passive obedience to God on the cross. And if we look at the fulfillment of how he obtains salvation, not just military victory over the nations, but as he conquered spiritual enemies, he did that as he suffered. And he was obedient to the Father. And for that reason, he possesses salvation. He possesses the power to save. Then we have the word humble or meek, which is a testimony to our Savior and who he is as the humble king. Mounted on a donkey, even a colt, it says, the foal of a donkey. That's a reference to, I believe, that prophecy back in Genesis chapter 49. And, of course, it's very directly highlighted in the Gospels that Jesus came into Jerusalem on this kind of an animal. It was a testimony to this text, but it's also a testimony to that text back in Genesis where Jacob said that this ruler is going to come and he's going to be on a colt, the male donkey of female donkeys, as it's rendered literally, or the son of a female donkey. You may have that in the margin. So, and the other thing I mentioned, and I want to just keep in mind, is that when Zechariah sees these events, they're still future to him. Zechariah prophesied in the 5th century. And as he's looking ahead, he's seeing peaks. My understanding, the first peak is verses 1 through 8, which would happen between the time of the Testaments. The next peak is this king coming into Jerusalem at the reception, the welcome of his people. And that happened in the Gospels. That happened when Jesus came in. Of course, he was rejected. But those people were rejoicing, and it was a fulfillment. John said it was a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, this next mountain peak, if he's looking and he's seeing the judgment of God, first of all, and then the arrival of the king, and then beyond that, the kingdom of the king, that's yet future. That's when he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And the first thing that's mentioned in verse 10 has to do with his establishment of peace among the nations. Verse 10, he starts with his own people. And notice it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. Well, it starts with his people and their military transportation, the horse obviously being useful in war as well, and the reference to war, the bow of war, that element for his people he's going to cut off. It'll be a peaceful kingdom. And Ephraim, if you read through the Old Testament, you see Ephraim used sometimes as a reference to the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is Judah, and so when you have Ephraim and Judah, you have the whole of Israel. Ephraim is a reference to that large tribe in the north. And here, he's including these two together. Okay, he's mentioning Ephraim and Judah together. If you look down at verse 13, they're together again. He says, for I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And there's a battle that's going to take place later on, but at least initially there will be peace. And this does fit in terms of my understanding of what's going to happen in the future, that there is peace before there's another final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. But those two peoples, Israel and Judah, or as he calls it here, Ephraim and Judah, are going to be united again. And remember at the end of the Old Testament, as the people are sent into exile, Israel went first and Judah went later. And so now they're all scattered. And when they come back into the land, there is a unification. But in the end, there will be a unification of this nation together. They will be together. No longer will there be the division, the fracture that really went back in the days of the king after Solomon, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. So it will be a kingdom of peace, according to verse 10. It will be a kingdom where Ephraim and Judah are united. It will be a universal kingdom. You see that at the end of the verse when it says his dominion, the dominion of this king, who is mentioned in verse 9, will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You might note in the margin that that word river refers to the Euphrates River. And there's some who would say that, you know, that this is a reference to the historical dimensions of the kingdom, that it starts at the Euphrates and it ends at some point, except where's the end based on the verse? It's the ends of the earth. And so this really isn't trying to limit. It's getting some geographical points, but by the way the verse reads, this is a universal kingdom. This is the kingdom of the entire earth. In verse 11, that's a reference to the nations and the nation of Israel as a whole. But verse 11, when the Lord speaks to his people as far as their presence in his kingdom, notice it says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return, verse 12, to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. So suddenly he's talking about prisoners, and he's calling them to return to the stronghold, and he's promising a restoration. So what is he talking about? Well, if we keep in mind that Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet, the people of Israel went into exile. When they went into exile, that was basically a prison for them. They couldn't be in the land. God sent them out of the land, and so to be out of the land was in a place where they were imprisoned until God would release them. And I believe that's the reason that he refers to them as prisoners. Notice as well at the end of verse 11, there's the mention of this waterless pit. What is that? Do you have anything in the margin there in your Bible? My Bible, it says a cistern in which there is no water. Well, if you were thrown in a cistern that had no water, your days are numbered. If you were thrown in a cistern that did have water, your days would likely still be numbered, but you'd have water, so your days would be longer. Both Joseph in the book of Genesis and Jeremiah in Jeremiah were thrown into pits with no water. Jeremiah's was muddy, according to Jeremiah, but it still didn't have water, and so their days were numbered unless something was done, and in both cases, something was done. It was the brothers of Joseph that came, and instead of letting him die, they sold him into slavery. In the case of Jeremiah, a servant and one loyal to him came and got him out. But this is an image, this is a purposeful image to describe what is going on with the people. They're in a waterless pit, aside from his saving action. And so when it says in verse 11, "I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit," that is a rescue of the people from this situation that they're in, and he's calling them, in addition, from that rescue place to return to the stronghold, to come back to him. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But what's the basis for that rescue? Why does he rescue them from the waterless pit? And he's talking to his people. He says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you," or the blood of the covenant. So it has to do with a covenant. It has to do with the sacrifice that was offered when that covenant was made. When God entered into that solemn agreement with his people, they broke that covenant, but God was faithful to that covenant. And he is being faithful in this promise that he is setting them free from this waterless pit to return to the stronghold. Now, we could look at a key passage, which is Exodus chapter 24. Let's turn there. Exodus chapter 24, when Israel was at the base of Mount Sinai, and God had delivered his law, Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the elders of Israel, are about to go up the mountain. But prior to that, going up the mountain to fellowship with God, and actually in verse 11, at the end of the verse, it says they saw God and they ate and drank at the top of this mountain. That was, as I understand this passage, it was a celebration of a covenant that was being made. Now, the covenant is referred to in the first 8 verses. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him.' Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins." Remember that. We're going to come back to a basin later on in Zechariah. "But he put the blood in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar." So you've got blood in bowls, basins, and you have blood sprinkled on the altar. And this is a sign of what? Verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So God had spoken, and now the people are responding to God's commands and saying, "We will do what you have said." That's an agreement. And they're sealing that with this sacrifice that is being made and the blood of that covenant which is being sprinkled on the altar. The blood which is held in basins, and sprinkled then on the people, according to verse 8. So you've got these sacrifices and the blood being used as a symbol of this relationship. And then that's when Moses and the elders, Nadab and Abihu and Aaron, head up the mountain to have a covenant meal with God. The covenant is made. Now we know, not long after this, what happens. Well, Israel sins against God and they break the covenant. But you know, the Lord is faithful to his covenants. In fact, he is called and he reveals as a part of his glory that he is a covenant-keeping God. I'm going to ask you to turn to one passage, and I'll reference another one, Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. The context of chapter 26 is God's promise to judge the people should they turn away from him and sin against him, commit idolatry. He's going to send them into other nations, okay, which is essentially what has happened. We could say that's still, to a certain extent, the case today, that the Jews are scattered throughout the earth. Some of them have returned. But God had promised that that would take place. Verse 38, here's a reference to that. He says, "You will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of their enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them." Look at verse 40. "If they confess their iniquity," so in these foreign lands, "if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity." Verse 42, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land." Verse 43, "For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God." His covenant with their ancestors is one thing. His covenant with this group of people, but look at verse 45, but he says, "I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I may be their God. I might be their God. I am the Lord. I will remember my covenant." Now, you could look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is also a reference to the covenant and God's remembering of that covenant. Turn, if you would, back to Zechariah chapter 9. Why would he deliver the prisoners from the waterless pit? Why would he demonstrate faithfulness? It's because of who he is. It's because of the promises that he made to this people in spite of their sin. And he's going to rescue them. And he's going to call them to return to, I'll put it this way, in verse 12, when he says stronghold, he's talking about himself. You see that in the margin in your Bible? That word stronghold could also be capitalized. The stronghold of the people of God is God. Now, if it's the city of God, if it's Jerusalem, the only thing that makes that city safe is the God of that city. Because there are times when he abandoned it, and he abandoned the people because of their sin. Not fully abandoned, but temporarily abandoned, and they suffered. That was not a stronghold for them. The only thing that kept them safe, and you can see times in their history where that city was kept safe, was that the Lord protected them. And that was the place where they could find refuge and safety. And so the call in verse 12 is return to the strongholds. O prisoners who have the hope that God would actually rescue them and save them and protect them. And if they should return, the promise is, and this is a wonderful picture of God's grace and faithfulness, he says, if they return, as they return, he will restore double to them. There will be blessing for them as they return. Double blessing. Now, I'm going to read another passage. And it comes from Isaiah 61, where God is promising the same restoration of his people. Isaiah 61:5, it says, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks when this restoration takes place, is the idea. And foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dresses. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. So there is a promise of God's grace in keeping with his covenant for those who should return. He's going to bless them. Doubly blessed. That's his love and grace towards his people. Just by way of application, is the Lord your stronghold? When you think of the resources that you have, what's the greatest resource that you have? We can think in terms of worldly wisdom, and we can think in terms of the worldly material possessions, or maybe even the people that we know as means or resources to help us should we get in any trouble. But those things can vanish in an instant, can't they? The Lord is our stronghold. David understood that both by experience and in his Psalms he testified to it. He said, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. In Psalm 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Martin Luther knew that in times when he was either being attacked or the threat of an attack by those who hated his doctrine and his teaching. Psalm 46, Psalm 48. Look through the Psalms and see how many times God is called a stronghold. This is where he's calling his people to return to. Now, as they return, and here, if you look in verse 13, we just talked about peace in verse 10, and then suddenly God is speaking in military terms, and without getting into all the details of how or when this could happen or how it will happen, just notice that he's speaking of his people as a military power against the sons, it says in verse 13, of Greece. Okay, so he's talking about Judah as his bow, and Ephraim, if he's filling his bow with Ephraim, what's Ephraim? Ephraim's the arrow. And you have this weapon in the hand of God, and he's attacking the enemy. He says in the end of the verse, I will make you, he's talking about Zion, his people, like a warrior sword. Okay, so the first image is a bow and an arrow, and now a sword. And his people are going to be a military force against the enemies. And notice, it's not just his people, but verse 14, the Lord, the king, who is the center of this chapter, the focus of this chapter, and the one who's doing all this, the Lord will appear over them. The Lord will appear over them. That's unusual in Scripture when God appears with his people in the context of a battle. That has happened in Israel's history. Most notably at the Exodus, when the angel of God was going before the people. That's a reference to Christ going before his people. The angel of God is also the Lord. Let me just show you that. Turn back to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And look at verse 21. This is as the children of Israel are going through the wilderness after they left Egypt. It says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, we could look at that and say, well, yeah, the Lord sent a cloud before them and a pillar of fire when it wasn't a cloud, when it was nighttime. But it says in verse 21, the Lord was going before them in that pillar. There was a presence of God, a vision of God when God appears in Scripture is called a theophany. And this is sometimes called the theophanic appearance of God or theophanic presence of God. It's God appearing, and God has appeared here. He's leading his people. Now, the fact that there's a cloud means you can't see him necessarily. In fact, that's something to keep in mind when you think about even Moses standing face to face with God. How could he do that? Well, it's because there's a cloud around this person that he's talking to. And when it's fire, you know, the fire surrounds this person that's leading them. Just think about that. It's who our God is. In the Old Testament, it's who Christ is. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Sometimes those theophanies, I think, are appropriately called Christophanies because they're appearances of Christ. So who's in the cloud, verse 21? The Lord is. Look at verse 19 of the next chapter. As Pharaoh and the army comes behind them, look at what it says. Verse 19, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So there's someone who's very distinct from this pillar of cloud who is going with them, and wherever he goes, this cloud goes. Right? It's the Lord who is leading them. He's called here, and in this translation, it's the angel of God, small a. I think that's wrong in terms of its reference to who this person is. It should be capital A. This is the angel of God or the messenger of God. Don't think of Christ as an angel. He's a messenger. He's the one who's leading the people out. And then let's keep on going because Moses, remember, is writing this. He's referred in chapter 13 to the Lord going before them in a pillar of cloud. In verse 19, he's the messenger of God. That's the Hebrew word malak. It could refer to just an angel. It could refer to a human being, but it can also refer to this person, this divine person. And so who's in the cloud? The Lord is. Who's in the cloud? The angel of the Lord is, or the angel of God is. Look down at verse 21. Verse 24. It says, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians. So what I'm saying is, in history, God had appeared, and he had fought with his people. In this case, he's fighting for them. They're not having to do the fighting. Turn, if you would, back to Zechariah chapter 9. And verse 14, it says, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow, who's the arrow? Ephraim. Will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet. That refers to the trumpet blast that would announce the attack of the forces against the enemy. So the Lord is leading this battle. He blows the horn, and they head into battle. And verse 14, it says, "And will march in the storm winds of the south." Now, when I think about my sermons, you know, I'm thinking about my sermon all the way up to the time that, you know, I'm preaching. Sometimes, if we're not singing, I'm thinking about this text, and it's just when you preach and you're going to speak, it occupies your attention. And when we sing hymns, of course, I'm trying to focus on those truths as well. But I was thinking about this tonight at about 5:30 when my phone starts lighting up. I get a phone call from my friend, and I'm seeing the lightning flash, and there's a south wind coming, and it's coming at, according to the weather data I was seeing, it was coming at 55 miles an hour, and I didn't see the same winds that you saw, but you're talking about a powerful storm that's moving. And in Scripture, when God acts on behalf of his people, he comes in the cloud and like a storm. It says he will march in the storm winds of the south. And whatever power you might see in the storm, like the storm we had tonight, you can guarantee the storm that the Lord brings with him is going to be a part of his majesty, his presence, that's going to bring about his victory. There's a place in Isaiah where it says, "The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." And that's not his people, that's just the Lord. And when the Lord fights for his people, when he is present with them in battle, what do you think is going to happen? In other words, it could be just the Lord, and we saw what happened in Egypt, but if it's the Lord and his people, this is like the Almighty and then some more might, right? Very little compared to his. But so there's a promise here of a coming battle where his people are going to be engaged in the battle, and he's going to fight for them. And then look at verse 15. It says in verse 15, verse 1, "The Lord of hosts will defend them." So there's a defensive battle that's taking place. And let me ask you to turn over, stay with me, to Revelation chapter 20. And what happens in Revelation 20 is a battle of defense. Verse 7, okay, remember, if we keep in mind the passage we're reading in Zechariah, there's the presence of the king, there's a kingdom of peace, and then there's the return of his people, and then after that, there's a defensive battle that they're facing. Now, we put those puzzle pieces together. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. It says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints." And what city? The beloved city. This is Jerusalem. So this is God's people and this city where he has come and he's going to defend his camp. Right? We saw that earlier in Zechariah chapter 9. What happens when they surround the beloved city? It says at the end of the verse, "And fire came down from heaven and devoured them." And that's the simple statement of the power of God and the victory he has over his enemies. And then he's going to dispose of them into the lake of fire. Verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever." And then you have the great white throne. And then you have the new heavens and the new earth. So I think as we look at Zechariah, and there's more in Zechariah in later chapters where you have more detail. And when we study what we call eschatology, or the study of last things in Scripture, there are a lot of puzzle pieces. And it's not like a 500-piece puzzle. And it's not like a 1,000 piece. It's like a, you know, 5,000 or 10,000. Well, you're trying to put things together, and you're trying to see this picture. And it's not easy. And so sometimes it's hazardous to you understand a certain passage this way, and then somebody says, well, what about this? And then as you consider that, you think, well, yeah, maybe I need to keep both of those in mind as I think about this event in the future. But I think what Zechariah is talking about, if we look back at Zechariah chapter 9, is this defensive battle, which is going to be won by, look at Zechariah 9, verse 15, it's going to be won by the Lord. It says in verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. I know that that phrase is translated in a couple of different ways. It could refer to the meager weapons or these kind of wimpy weapons of the enemy. Like, whatever they throw at us, we're just going to trample them down. The rest of the verse, they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. Okay? This is one of those verses that you say, what in the world is he talking about? That word boisterous could be translated roar. The one explanation that commends itself to me is he's talking about, because it is the people, verse 15, the beginning of the verse, the Lord of hosts will defend them, that's his people. So then it is his people who will devour and trample on the sling stones, and it is his people who will drink and, I like the translation, roar as with wine. And they will be filled, the people will be filled, with what? Based on what we read back in Exodus. What are basins for? And what goes on the corners of the altar? Blood. Okay, so you think roar, blood, what's going on here? Well, like a lion attacking and devouring its prey. In fact, that's the verse, the word in the verse, it says they will devour. So you have his people attacking like a lion, he himself defending them, and the victory is being won by the Lord and his people. Look at verse 16. It says, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. So this is the Lord who is the shepherd, who over his people, he protects them from the enemy. They are as, this is a beautiful picture, they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his lamp. Or the idea is gems in a crown. They're precious to him. God's people are precious to him. Are you a child of God? You're precious to God. And when he describes them, not only does he describe their value, but he describes their health and well-being in verse 17. He says, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. The idea is God is going to bless his people, and their experience under his protection and blessing is going to be wonderful. Matthew Henry, speaking of this passage, says that God's people, they shall triumph in the love that he has for them and the relation wherein they stand to him, that they are the flock of his people and he is their shepherd, and that they are to him as the stones of a crown, which are very precious and of great value and which are kept under a strong guard. Never was any king so pleased with the jewels of his crown as God is, and will be with his people who are near and dear unto him, and in whom he glories. God loves his people. They are precious to him. Are you one of his people? Do you have faith in him? Are you trusting in him? Is he your God? You ever sing this song? And we'll close with this song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read it to you. You might know this. I don't know if you do or not, but I don't believe it's in our hymnal. When he cometh, When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. I remember singing this as a child, and I remember I just loved this song. I don't know that I necessarily loved the truths of the song. It just talked about gems and, you know, wonderful, precious things. And now I look at this song and I think, what a tender expression of God's love. He will gather the gems for his kingdom, all the pure ones, all the bright ones, his loved and his own. And that last stanza says, little children, who love their Redeemer, are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. I think that's part of what got my attention too. It was when I was a child. Praise the Lord for such a great God and such a great King. May the Lord help us to glory in his coming kingdom. And with hope, be looking towards that and enduring whatever difficulty we're facing. And talking about his kingdom with others. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it is a wonderful thing to know that you have a plan and a purpose and the power to carry out your plan. To put down our enemies. And these enemies certainly are spoken of in this passage, are the enemies of the people of Israel. But that camp around that city, we trust, is us too. It's those who believed, and as Gentiles have believed in the one true God, and have received that same King, the Messiah. And we pray, even as we pondered his kingdom tonight, Lord, that you would instill in us a hope and a joy and a strong expectation of your conquering one day. And our privilege, Lord, to be able to see it, to see our King in his power and might accomplishing the victory for us. Thank you for keeping us safe tonight. Keep us safe as we head home. We pray for your blessing upon this week. Help us, Lord, to read our Bibles this week. Help us to spend time in prayer this week. Help us to be in prayer for one another. We do pray for the service on Friday, that we would have opportunity to share the gospel with those who come, and a good time of fellowship with Crossview Church, and that you'd bring us together again as we rejoice in the Lord's resurrection. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.